Our text this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We will read the paragraph, verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading verses 18 through 25. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We are presently studying the extended passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2 and verse 5. It is an extended passage which we have entitled, The Preaching of the Cross. We have entitled it The Preaching of the Cross because this thought binds all this together in this extended passage, giving to us its doctrinal, its ecclesiastical, and its redemptive or evangelistic context. We have come to verses 18 through 25, which we have called in this exposition the Apostles' Explanatory Discourse. This paragraph before us answers the question as to why the world rejects the message of the gospel. And we have spent quite some time here. We have divided this paragraph into three parts. In verse 18, reactions to the preaching of the cross determine human destiny. In verses 19 through 21, the futility of the world concerning salvation. And then verses 22 through 25, Christ crucified, the wisdom and the power of God. In my absence last Lord's Day, Pastor Nelson preached, dealt with another subject. So we are taking up now, after an absence of now two Lord's Days, concerning verses 22 through 25, and I want to do a review of the passage that we dealt with last Lord's Day. We began to look at Christ crucified as the wisdom and the power of God. I want you to look at this part of our passage very carefully. In verse 22, we see the natural tendency of religion and culture. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Then, at the beginning of verse 23, the subject of Christian preaching. But we preach Christ crucified. Verses 23 and 24, reactions to the Christian message. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them, literally, who are the called ones. There is a definite article in the original language designating that group who is called by God's sovereign grace. But unto the called ones, out of both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then in verse 25, the proof of God's superiority. And I will add a word or two to help explain Paul's statement. Because the alleged foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the alleged weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, our present passage is verse 22. And this construction in the original language could be translated both and. For both the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. What God does is combine Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, as it were, to include the entire human race. These are the two tendencies which characterize all men: religious on the one hand, and secular and intellectual and philosophical on the other. We noted in our last study that what God is doing in this passage to verse 25 is to racially profile sinful mankind. And we made some remarks upon the current trend among law enforcement authorities in our society to racially profile some individuals. This is not new. God does this. And then we saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, God's racially profiling of the sinful human race. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of the chapter, we see that man is ethically condemned, intellectually condemned, historically condemned, religiously condemned, morally condemned, and willfully condemned. In chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3 and verse 8, man is racially condemned. Then, in the remainder of chapter 3, man is universally condemned, verses 9 through 12. Man is totally condemned, verses 13 through 18, and in verses 19 and 20, man is legally condemned. And what the apostle has done in this extended passage that we generally call condemnation is that he shows that every attempt or avenue that men might find to present themselves or to make contact with God, they are utterly condemned and utterly cut off. Thus, he will say in verse 21 of chapter 3, But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, stands revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. First, men must be seen as utterly lost, undone, and condemned before they are ready to understand and listen to the work and the truth of the gospel. And then he shows that those who come to Christ are justified. All those who are justified are sanctified, and those who are justified and sanctified must inevitably be glorified. This is his comprehensive development in Romans chapters 1 through 8. But what God is doing, and Paul is echoing this in his word, in verse 22, is racially profiling the human race. We see the two essential tendencies of mankind. One, intensely toward religion. The other, more secular, rational, and philosophical. We gave our last message to these words: the Jews require a sign. In the original language, it reads this way: Jews, signs require. Or signs always require, because the verb is in the present tense of continuous action. The word sign is in the plural, and it is in a position of emphasis. This characterizes God's relationship with the nation of Israel. They, out of all the people in the world, received divine revelation from God. And that revelation was written down. It was inscripturated. And Israel as a people were called upon to believe God's revelation. They had to have this revelation that was to be accepted by faith, received by faith. They had to have it credentialed by supernatural signs, miracles, and wonders. And because they needed divine revelation to be credentialed from without by something in addition to it, it became a never-ending matter with them. And we dealt with this in the history of Israel, how God supernaturally delivered them and sustained them as a people. We traced it up through the Word of God unto the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. The multitudes gathered to Him one morning and said, "What sign do you show us that we may believe?" That was the next day after He had fed 5,000 men beside women and children. At the very end of His ministry, after 3.5 years, the Pharisees said, "We would see a sign of Thee that we may believe." And He said, "An adulterous and sinful generation seeketh after a sign." We are not saying there is no place for evidence. But we should note in the Word of God that there are evidences, but never to credential the Word of God, but rather evidences to enforce truth already revealed. If we must have evidences to credential the Word of God, then those evidences have more credibility than that which they vindicate and credential. We are called upon to believe the Word of God by faith. Jews' signs require. Man's outward religion never lays hold of the Word of God by faith, but always desires something else. Such was the essence of our last study. We go on this morning to complete verse 22. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Literally, Greeks, wisdom emphatically, constantly seek after. So the focus of this statement is upon wisdom. The Greek mind wanted speculative philosophy eloquently presented. They wanted philosophy. They wanted rhetoric. They wanted their minds swayed by reason. These Greeks saw the message of the gospel as irrational, and their verdict, as we saw in verse 18, was foolishness. Foolishness. The church at Corinth, manifesting their shame culture, wanted a message that was acceptable to the intellectual class. Paul said that wisdom of words would make the gospel of none effect. Paul now deals with this tendency. Now, the Greek mindset, or the modern mindset for that matter, is graphically described for us in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and verse 14. We have noted this verse and statement before. I want to note it again because it is, if I may use this term, a primary proof text in analyzing the attitude and the mindset of man apart from divine revelation. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The word translated natural is psukekos, which we could translate as soulish. Plato was psukekos. Aristotle was psychikos. Socrates was psychikos. Man at the apex of his intellectual ability, his rational prowess, enabling him to think and to reason for the realities of life. But the natural man, the soulish man, man, despite all of his intellectual ability, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now there are two different words in the New Testament for receive. One simply means to take or receive. The word here means to intelligently receive with the hand. The word is dekatai. We get our word dexterous from it, to use the hand. The natural man, though he be a genius, though he be rational and reasoning in all areas, does not intelligently welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And the word foolish is emphatic by position in the original language here. They are the utmost foolishness unto him. The word foolish is moria, from where we have our word morose or moron, tasteless, insipid. He has no appetite for the things of the Spirit. He has no appetite for divine truth. He does not see himself as a sinner. He has no consciousness of the reality of God as he should because of the noetic effects of sin. Therefore, with no need of salvation, he looks at the person and work of Christ redemptively and says, foolishness. Tasteless, insipid, I have no appetite for such things. Then, Paul states, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Ooh, dunatai. Dunatai, dynamic, dynamite, power, ability. He does not have the ability to comprehend spiritual things, to comprehend the truth of the gospel, of the need of man's redemption, and the power of deliverance from the reigning power and the condemning power of sin through Jesus Christ. He doesn't have the ability to comprehend these things because these things are spiritually discerned. There is a necessary work of grace accompanying the preaching of the gospel, whereby we are brought to a realization of our sin, of our lost estate, of our condemnation before a thrice holy God, and by grace we are enabled to see and understand the truth of the message of the gospel and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as we flee to Him for deliverance. So this is a very key passage in understanding the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, this statement gives a clear picture of the effects of sin. We call them the noetic effects of sin. That's somewhat a psychological and philosophical term. The Greek word noeo is mind, one of the several words for mind. The noetic effects of sin simply mean the effect of the fall and man's sinful condition upon his thought process. This condemns a pure rational approach to God. If man had a pure rational approach to God that was sufficient, God would have never had to give us His Word. His Word is given that men suffering from the noetic effects of sin, as well as the moral and spiritual effects of sin, might see the truth of salvation and flee to Jesus Christ for deliverance. Now, the Greek, without such divine revelation as possessed by the Jew, found the utmost futility in any attempt to truly find out God. Although he lived in the context of God's created universe and the working of God's providence. So what I want to do this morning, as we look at the Greek seek after wisdom, I want to deal with a strategic passage of Scripture. It is strategic for apologetics. It is strategic to understand and illustrate what we're speaking about this morning, that man, apart from divine revelation, is doomed to futility in his attempt to understand God. And that passage is Acts chapter 17, Paul's address to the Athenian philosophers at Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, if you would turn there, please. The key to understanding this passage, the key to not misunderstanding this passage, is to see that Paul's address to the Athenian philosophers of the Areopagus, the Council of Twelve, called the Areopagus, translated literally as Mars Hill, but referring the Areopagus to the Council of Twelve philosophers who met there and set in judgment upon any philosophy or religion declared in Athens. The key to understanding this is that this is a culminative address that puts Jesus and the resurrection into their proper historical, theological, and redemptive context. We can't consider it all by itself, as though it simply happened one day. The key is in verses 16, 17, and 18. Look at this, if you would. Now, when Paul waited for them, for his companions at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. The word stirred is the source of our English word paroxysm. He had a sharp pain in his heart when he saw the whole city wholly given to idolatry, over 30,000 shrines in Athens, according to the ancient historians. Wherefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. The word daily is every single day without omission. It's a very strong expression in the original language. So Paul's address to the Athenian philosophers was the culmination of several weeks, perhaps 6 weeks or more, daily ministry in the Agora, the marketplace, which was the intellectual center, the economic center, and the educational center, and the official center of any given Greek city. Here the philosophers sat and talked and discussed, the religious leaders and so forth. Here he was disputing, dialoguing with them every day without omission for several weeks. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. Look at the word encountered. And some said, look at the word said. And then look at the word preached, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Encountered, said, and preached are all verbs in the imperfect tense in the original. They're not simply past tense as though this described an event. The imperfect tense in the original language denotes something that was repetitive or was continuous in time past. Throughout these day after day after day episodes in the marketplace, he continued to encounter the Epicureans and the Stoics. Again and again he encountered them. And some continued to say, some were saying. This went on for a period of time. And the gospel, he was preaching unto them. All of this shows an extended period of time. Then certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics continued to encounter him. And some continued to say, what would this Spermologos say if he had anything to say? What would he say? It assumes in its construction that he doesn't have anything to say. But what would he say that would be of substance if he had anything to say? Spermologos, sperm, seed, spermologos, logos, a word or to speak. A spermologos was a seed picker. It referred to a bird that hopped around the marketplace and picked up little pieces of seed and so forth. It was a derogatory term for an eclectic philosopher that would just pick up bits and pieces of information, try to put them into a system, and make his living by talking. And here it was, Corinth, a city, or Athens, also a city given over to philosophers and talking, and good talkers who made their living by talking. This they continued to say. Why? Because he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Plural. You see, they had their presuppositions religiously settled in polytheism, many gods. And what message did Paul continue to preach? That these very intelligent philosophers simply did not understand. Iesus Kai Anastasia, Jesus and the resurrection. Iesus, which in Greek could mean something like healing, very close to the word Iesus, healing, and Anastasia, Anastasis, resurrection. It must be a god, Iesus, and a goddess, Anastasia. He's preaching strange gods. These men, suffering from the noetic effects of sin, these men, without a conviction of sin through the gospel, were hearing the gospel preached, and with all of their intelligence and rationality and philosophy and religious background, were not able to make any sense of the gospel message. This went on day after day after day after day until finally they literally took hold of him. It was a very benign arrest. And they brought him before the Areopagus. Now the Areopagus was a council of 12 philosophers at Athens. The council of 12, and then there were about 60 subsidiary philosophers, and this whole group of the intelligentsia met together at Mars Hill. And they said, tell us, explain to us, just put this into its proper context. This is the key to understanding Paul's address. That's why our Lord is never mentioned by name. They knew who he was talking about. This is nothing more, nothing less than the declaration of a Christian world and life view centering in the Lord Jesus Christ and final judgment. Now we can understand it. So let us look at Paul's address to the Athenian philosophers, beginning now in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, this gathering, and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are extremely religious. It's an ambiguous expression. He's purposely being ambiguous to get their attention. You are extremely religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, the wording means that for some time he thoroughly passed by and looked at all of these shrines. He intently investigated them. I found, and to equate the original language, I found an ancient altar with a faded inscription. Pluperfect tense. This is awesome. Paul, having taken his stand, aorist participle, he stood there and went like this. He knew how to be the orator. And they listened. He took the stance of an orator. Here was his address. I found an ancient altar with this faded inscription to an unknown god. What? Not whom? It's neuter in the original. They had a sense of the divine. They had a sense of the divine. What therefore ye ignorantly worship, this I declare to you with authority. Katangelo. Kata. To speak down to speak with authority. Paul is able. Now he doesn't quote scripture in any of this address, but every single statement derives from the Word of God. This is how he approaches a pagan audience. Everything is scriptural, but he doesn't quote scripture. But it's scriptural. It is a declaration of a world and life view, putting Jesus and the resurrection into a historical, doctrinal, and evangelistic context. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. At least 15 points in this short address, he and his hearers are in absolute disagreement. Well, what does he do? He declares the truth of God. He declares the truth of God. It carries its own authority. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. God is absolutely sovereign over the rise and the fall of each succeeding civilization. This is a biblical philosophy of history. In order that, verse 27, in order that men should do what? Should seek the Lord, if haply they may grope after Him. The word in the Greek means to trace with your fingers as though you're looking for something in a dark room. You see, they are living in the midst of God's creation. They are witnessing God's providence. They see the hand of God in everything. Every fact is a created fact. And yet for all of this, they are blind to this God and they cannot find Him out. They are groping after Him, as it were. If haply they might grope after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. He is giving a slightly different meaning. He said, and he's using their language, but he's saying, man is really created in the image and likeness of God. And because he is, the law written in your heart, so to speak, shows you that this idolatry is wrong. You yourself know better than that. What an address. What skill. What inspiration to deal with man, living in the context of God's created universe, and yet groping after God because his mind, apart from divine revelation, is twisted and perverted and incapacitated by sin. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked. But now, every instance of this in the New Testament is exceedingly significant. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew who he was talking about. This address is the culmination of several weeks of evangelistic endeavor on a daily basis. Now he summarizes it. He puts Jesus and the resurrection in their proper context. But now, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Up to this point, there are at least 15 points in which Paul and his hearers were in utter disagreement. Now they had heard enough. Still foolishness to them. Now they heard enough. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. The word others means a distinctly different group. It means there was something seriously wrong in their thinking, and they wanted to hear again. It's a serious matter. They weren't simply procrastinating and putting him off. They had a different attitude toward it. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius of the Council of the Twelve, the Areopagite. One of the 12 leading philosophers of Athens was converted in that address. He had been listening. He knew something of Jesus and the resurrection. Now that it was brought together, he was converted. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. And we have every reason to believe, for Paul was there for some time before he went on to Corinth, that a church, an assembly of believers, was established at Athens. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, having illustrated that Paul spoke with divine authority, he used the term, I declare unto you, katangelo, I declare with full authority. He's preaching to them. He's presenting a Christian world and life view. People are converted. His address to the Athenian philosophers was not a failure. It was indeed the most profound thing ever said in the city of Athens. And it was not said by Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. It was said by a converted Jewish rabbi that God had called to the gospel ministry. And he was the one man among all the apostles eminently qualified to meet the philosophers on their own ground and declare the word of the gospel in language they could understand, although in language with which they did not agree. And some were converted. So that this is the mindset of the Gentile or non-Jewish mind, which had no revelation as did the Jew. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and onward. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The word translated vanity means futility. In the futility of their mindset. This is man apart from divine revelation. Apart from the special revelation that brings to him the truth of salvation, that brings conviction of sin, that brings him to a God who is morally self-consistent, that is absolutely righteous, that brings him to God as a sinner, they are doomed to the futility of their mindset. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well then, is man responsible? We have the Jew. The Jews require a sign. They were given divine revelation. They had it inscripturated in written form. All the truth of God that led up to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the gospel in the sacrificial system. They had the gospel in the ordinances given to them. They had the gospel in the prophecies. When they came up to the time of the Messiah, they rejected Him. But what about the Gentiles who did not have even this? Can we hold them responsible? There have been some, including Charles Finney, who said the heathen will be saved without the gospel if they live up to the light they have. Not so. But then what is man apart from divine revelation? The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Both of them are doomed to utter futility, one through unbelief in the word given, the other without the word. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This is the force of natural revelation. Look at it if you would. This is the force of natural revelation. I'm not saying that natural theology is sufficient, for it's not. It's not sufficient to save, no. Because man cannot come rationally to God, he must come as a sinner. And it is his conviction of sin and his sense of condemnation that drives him to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the witness of creation, the law written on his heart, is so strong that it renders him without excuse. Look at verses 18 through 20 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And you know from our previous studies that the word hold is katekontone, kata, down, ekon, a present participle, to hold. They are habitually suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That means that even apart from the Word of God, man by nature as God's image bearer, man with God's law written on his heart, has a consciousness when he looks about at God's created universe. He has a consciousness of God's power and His Godhood, His reality. Man by nature is not an atheist. It's something learned. Something acquired. It's a defense against the truth that witnesses to him. Because that which may be known about or concerning God is manifest in them. Because God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Those invisible things, His eternal power and Godhead, the reality of God is known by the created universe, so that they are without excuse. The witness of creation is so great, should man contemplate it, that he is rendered unapologetus, without a defense, without an apologetic, inexcusable, our English Bible translates. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto the tois kletois, the called ones, those who are called by God's free and sovereign grace, those whose minds and hearts are changed, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They're searching for the wrong thing. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What is man searching for? Man, in his rational nature, even though he is a fallen being, has a desire for the ultimate. It's written in his heart, his inner being. He wants to know God. But he becomes satisfied with a God of his own imagination, the God who will accept him apart from sin. But to those who become conscious of sin and divine condemnation, they're not seeking for a rational knowledge of God. They are seeking for a redemptive relationship. What must I do to be saved? I come to God not as a philosopher, but as a sinner. I come to Him and said, is there salvation and deliverance for my sin? I see myself before a righteous, just, and holy God, and I am condemned. A great gulf is between us. My sins will load me down and sink me into hell itself. Oh, is there a Savior? Is there a Redeemer? Is there a Daysman? Is there a Mediator? Then they are ready to welcome the Gospel and the truth of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the truth of the matter, is it not? How foolish were these Corinthians when they wanted to make the gospel philosophical so it would be accepted by the intelligent part of Corinthian society, not with wisdom of words, lest the gospel of Christ should be made of none effect. If we are to come to God, we can't come as a philosopher. We cannot come as a mere religious individual. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. We must come as sinners, conscious of our sin, conscious of our need, and finding in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified all of our answer, all of our acceptance, all of our justification, all of our reconciliation in Him. He is compassionate. He is loving. He will receive us to Himself, and through His righteousness we shall be reconciled unto God. This is the truth of the gospel. What are you looking for? Are you looking at Christianity in an intellectual sense? Will you come to God as a mere religious person? It cannot be. Will you come to God as a philosopher, a rationalist? Will you reason your way to the Most High? It's impossible. To come to God and have full knowledge of Him, we must come as sinners, and we must come through Christ. There and there alone is our righteousness, and there alone is our reconciliation to the Father. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Jews require a sign. Religion must lord it over God's truth. They persisted in unbelief. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They would know God as philosophers. The only ones who know God are sinners who come to Him through Jesus Christ. Lord, bless, we pray, the ministry of truth. Bless the gospel. Open hearts and minds to receive the truth of salvation. Glorify Yourself in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.